What happens when you are out on a countryside walk and you take a wrong turn? How many of us have ever done that? Yeah, or got confused about where you're going? Yeah, I'm sure we've all done it at some point. Well, at first when you take the wrong turn, you probably don't realise, and you continue enjoying your walk. But after a while, you start to get that sneaking suspicion that something's wrong. You know you should be heading towards that particular landmark, and you start slowly veering away from it. Now, what do you do in that situation? Well, it probably depends on how old you are. For me, that's the point I would get out my Ordnance Survey map. How many of us here have got an Ordnance Survey map of Great Harwood? Oh, a few. For four or five. Everyone else clearly knows their way around, don't you? Really well. Yeah. Well, I get my map out, and if I'm really keen, I get my compass out and try and work out where I am. But for some people, especially for the younger generation or those who are more tech savvy, providing they've got battery power left, they get their mobile phone out and use Google Maps or something like that to work out where they are. Well, once you worked out where you are, you quickly realise that you've gone wrong. And then the next question you ask is, if I keep going forward, can I get back to the right place? And you think like that, but then you look and you go, nope, you can't do that. Then you have that sinking sensation. You've got to turn around. You've got to make a U-turn and retrace your steps back to the point where you went wrong, which when you're walking always seems to involve walking uphill, doesn't it? And when this happens, it's always hard work. The way back seems so much further the second time you walk it, because you've got that knowledge that you're losing time and you're expending extra energy because you were foolish enough to make a wrong decision and start heading in the wrong direction. Yet at the same time, you're also paradoxically grateful. Grateful that you noticed that landmark that wasn't in the right place. Grateful that you had noticed going in the wrong direction. And grateful that you now have the opportunity to get back on the right track. Well, what this little illustration highlights is that sometimes, no matter how painful it is, we have to recognize that we are going in the wrong direction. We have to recognize it is our fault for not paying close enough attention in the first place. And also that we've got to get back to the right road. And this can be costly, hard work. Making a U-turn is always very difficult. But if we are honest with ourselves, it is something that we have to do frequently. None of us are perfect. We all make mistakes. We all regularly wander in the wrong direction. We have the wrong attitude. We behave in a way that is not right. And every time we do this, we have to be people who turn around and return to the right path. Because if we don't, then we'll get lost and we'll find ourselves in trouble. Here in the book of Joel, the nation of Israel is being called to make a U-turn and change direction. And this is not a polite request. It's an urgent call. It's like you're out walking and you see someone driving down a road and you know that track is about to go off a cliff. You do everything that you possibly can to stop that car and get it to go into reverse. For the nation, it's essential that they change direction because they have done something wrong. Now, in the book, we don't get a description of what they've done wrong, but we know that they have done something wrong, which has resulted in them bringing down on themselves the punishments that God has laid down in the Old Covenant for bad behavior. And last week, we saw that an invasion of locusts is one of the wake-up calls that God would send the people when they went off track in the wrong direction. The other wake-up call is, of course, God in his goodness sending them a prophet. Because when someone is going wrong, one of the kindest things you can do is tell them that they're going wrong and get them going in the right direction. To let someone continue going in the wrong way is not a loving thing to do. So God is showing that he's a loving God by sending the prophet to wake these people up. And they need to do it straight away because the situation is critical. But The people don't seem to realize how much trouble they were in because they had an idea. And this idea meant that when they heard about God's judgments, they could say to themselves, that would never happen here. It would only happen to someone else. One of the great ideas that dominated the minds of the people of Jerusalem around this point in history was the idea that because the temple was in Jerusalem, the city of Zion would remain secure. Surely the judge of all the earth, the creator of all things, who had called the nation of Israel to be his own, would not allow his temple to be destroyed. This temple was the only place on earth where sacrifices and offerings were authorized to be made to the one true God. It was a unique place, and therefore, in the minds of the people, it could not fall. Such complacency runs through the early chapters of the book of Ezekiel, written in the run-up to the conquest and destruction of Jerusalem. You see it also in the book of Jeremiah. They had this idea that judgment would fall all around them, but it would not touch them personally. It would not fall upon the people of Zion. And because of that, they didn't recognize that they were going in the wrong way. They thought that because they had the blessing of the temple, they were fine. Such complacency and blindness would not be tolerated by the Lord any longer. So the prophet instructs that the warning trumpet, the ancient equivalent of a tsunami alert system, is sounded in Zion, in Jerusalem itself. The city, the temple, the people are all under threat. The day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment, is not tomorrow. It is upon them, and it is terrible. Throughout the Old Testament, we see repeated references to the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is a moment when God stops being patient with sin and starts treating it as it deserves. And we see small days of the Lord, which serve as images and signs of the great day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory and power, and sin and death and Satan and everything evil will be done away with. There is a day of the Lord that is coming. We see a little bit of a description of the day of the Lord here in the first few verses. It's going to be a day of both darkness and light. In the scriptures, darkness is one of the ways that God's judgment is portrayed. This is why our Lord suffered on the cross in darkness. Even though it was noon, the land went dark for hours on end as our Saviour hung on the cross. And that was a sign of God's punishment and judgment upon him. Not for his own sins, but for the things that we had done wrong. Yet at the same time, we also see that the day of the Lord is going to bring light. There is that light that's there, dawn spreading across the mountains. And that is the light of God's seeing everything and revealing everything, bringing every skeleton out of the closet. Nothing will be hidden on that day. So there is the darkness of God's judgment, and then there is the light of his all-knowing, all-seeing eye. The people of Jerusalem are looking the day of the Lord squarely in the eye, and nothing can stop it. The vast locust swarm is now poetically described as being like an army that destroys everything in front of it. In front of them, there is beauty. Behind them, there is barrenness. They strip the ground bare, turning the garden into a desert. And they have the appearance of horses. When looked at closely, the head of a locust does resemble a horse. And when a swarm takes off, it makes a tremendous noise of all the wings clattering on their bodies. And that sounded like chariots. Nothing stops them. They can fly over mountains. They can break through defenses. They can enter every house. Faced with such a vast horde, the people are completely powerless. For every one that you kill, another 10 just appear in its place. They are absolutely unstoppable. And the swarm hangs in the sky like a dark cloud, turning day to night. And this is not a natural phenomenon. The Lord himself has summoned this vast army of creatures, proving that he is the sovereign Lord of all that he has made, as he uses his creation to punish those who were originally placed in charge of all that God had made. This army is unstoppable because the Lord leads it, and nothing can stop him in carrying out his will. As we look at this situation, it's very easy for us to treat it simply as a bit of history. Something that happened a long time ago to a people who were a long way away. And we can ask, why should we be bothered with this? Well, if it was just a matter of history, then maybe we could endorse that attitude. But this is more than just a matter of history. It is part of God's word. And when we remember 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, which reminds us that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, it means that there must be a lesson here for God's people. And I think as we look at this passage, we can find a couple of lessons. Firstly, we are reminded of how seriously God treats wrongdoing. While God is very patient and holds off judgment, eventually a moment is reached when, like the bursting of a dam, God's righteous wrath and indignation is poured out upon sin. We have to remember that sin is not some harmless little thing that's a little bit of fun, but it's destructive and poisonous. Sin is like an oil spill in the Arctic. Sin is like a radiation leak that kills everything. If we recognize sin for what it really is, we would want nothing to do with it, and we would know that it needs cleaning up and making safe straight away. Which just highlights our problem, which is the second lesson we learn from this first part of this passage. Because just like God's people back then, we tend to see the sins of others very clearly, but we're blind to our own failings. No one ever believes that God is going to punish them. No Christian ever thinks they will come under the Lord's discipline. How often have we said, that's a great message that the preacher just shared. So and so back there in the corner really needs to pay attention. How often have we thought that because we are evangelical Christians, God will turn a blind eye to our persistent sin? If someone else does it, we're quick to condemn. But we can justify the existence of pretty much anything in our own lives. We can always find a reason why something does not apply to us, but it applies to other people. Just like the Jews thinking that judgment could never arrive at Zion, do we think that we are outside of the Lord's correction? One of the commentators I read in preparation for this pointed out that it is a principle in Scripture that judgment always starts at the house of the Lord. And historically, all of the great revivals that we've seen in this land have started out with believers recognizing that they are not living up to God's standards. And they made a U-turn and returned back to the Lord's ways and started praying for mercy and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And people recognizing that they have done things wrong, that idea of conviction and repentance. We can look at our nation and see that right now. And we can look at our own lives as well. Right now, is life hard? Well, if that's the case, don't just pray for relief from the problem, but ask why the Lord is letting this happen to you. What do you need to learn? Now, we have to recognize that hardship comes for many reasons. We live in a world that is saturated with sin, and that is tough. We do get older. We do find ourselves in situations where people do unpleasant things to us. But sometimes the Lord is using the situations of our lives to send us a message. Let us never forget that the Lord disciplines those that he loves. If the Lord looks at our lives and sees that we are going in the wrong direction, it is a loving thing to call attention to that and ask us to make a U-turn. So ask the Lord to search your heart. If there is some secret sin or area where you're not living up to the Lord's standards and expectation, then make a U-turn. But is it too late to turn around? Well, not for the people of Jerusalem. And this is where we start entering the part of Joel's prophecy, which is more positive. There's some great verses in here, which we'll really enjoy exploring over the coming weeks. The prophet has shaken the people awake. But then in verse 12, he says to them, even now, at the last minute, judgment is not certain. If they return to God with all of their hearts, then God may relent from sending the calamity. Here God is looking for what he still looks for today. People who are totally, completely committed to him. When faced with national disasters, the Jews were very good at holding services of lamentation, where they would fast, where they would mourn, and they would rip their clothes to indicate their sorrow. And the whole nation are called to gather together now, the young, even babies, the old, those who had just married, who under the Old Testament law were given time off to get their family life sorted out and secure. But in this case, no one is exempt. Everyone is summoned to Zion. Everyone is called to gather. But often these gatherings of lamentation and repentance were simply outward displays. The people were not sorry for insulting God, for doing things wrong. They were simply unhappy that they had been found out and held to account. So they put on a show. And what they're really doing is spiritually, they're treating God like a vending machine. If they did the right thing for God, then they would expect a blessing in return. And lots of people have got that idea of God today. They'll do a nice thing for God. They'll come along to a church service or put some money in a box. They'll do some charitable work. And in return, they expect God to bless them. It's a transaction. And that's some people's view of God, that God is a vending machine. What the Jews were doing, and what people do today, is they were forgetting that God is God. He is not a blind force or a machine that can be controlled. He makes choices and exercises his will. What he is looking for is genuine sorrow at wrongdoing, a genuine heartfelt desire to make a U-turn, not some outward show that looks good, but isn't even skin deep. And even when lamentation and repentance is genuine from the heart, escaping disaster is not guaranteed. If the people repent, notice that the Lord may relent. Which reminds us once again about the seriousness of sin. Sin is a slap in the face of God, is a rejection of him, and a rebellion against his position of authority. Sin is so serious, it cannot just be forgotten. Instead, because God is a holy and just God, it must be punished. Which means each and every sin carries a punishment. Every sin we commit is like adding a bit more to an unsustainable debt. This is why God may relent from bringing the disaster. It is not certain, but neither is it impossible. And this is where we turn to the grace and mercy of God. You see, God is able to decide to turn away from punishing these people because of something that would happen in their future, something that has happened in our past. If you glance at Romans 3 verse 25, we read something very interesting. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Here we are taken straight to the cross. And this verse means that when Christ suffered God's righteous wrath for the sins of those who have faith in him, that goes both forwards and backwards in time. It goes forward to us so that if we believe in Jesus today, we recognize that he was punished for our sins. But also it goes backwards to those who had lived before him, who had faith in God, in what God had revealed. Those people would also be forgiven. So the cross is working both forwards and backwards in time to forgive the sins of all those people who have faith in God. And that means that the Old Testament sacrifices were being performed out of obedience to God's word. And they were models or types that pointed to the death of Christ as that sacrifice of atonement, as that propitiation, where God turned away from punishing us and turned to Christ and punished him as our substitute. And once sin is punished, once the debt is cleared, the person is justified, that is, acquitted of all their sins, and the person is saved. Therefore, these people living in Joel's time, if they show genuine heartfelt repentance, according to what God had revealed to them at that moment in salvation history, then a mechanism was available for them to escape punishment, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's still down to God's sovereign choice. Sometimes God does allow punishments to come on his people to teach them a lesson. And those caught up in those times need to cling to the promise that in the long run, God works all things for good for those who believe. And also notice where repentance, which is accepted by the Lord, leads to. Look at verse 14. It leads to the devastation of the land not being total. It leads to the place of worship. It leads back to the temple with the offerings being restored. So the devastation isn't total. There's something left which can be offered to the Lord. And this is a mark of genuine repentance. When people go forward at a meeting, when they say a believer's prayer, when they repent of their sins, it's only meaningful when these things are an outworking of a genuine desire to get right with God. Genuine repentance is admitting personal fault and asking for mercy, combined with a desire to learn from your mistakes and never walk down that road again. Instead, they turn around and they follow a different road. And it's a road that always leads to worship. Too often, I have met people, or even worse, conducted funerals for people who had prayed some kind of prayer, and then they'd just gone back to the ways of the world and their lives have been completely unchanged. But both they and their relatives were certain that that person will get into heaven based on that one emotional, spiritual moment, often decades earlier. But there's no evidence that those moments were genuine because there was no lasting life change. Genuine repentance involves a U-turn. And while it may take a long while to get back on the right track, while there may be times of extreme temptation, and you may even end up going backwards for a while, it will involve genuine change. Changing the way that you understand the world. Changing the way that you live your life. And in the genuine believer, there will always be some progress, and often a frustration that they are not moving as fast as they would like. I've often done one-to-ones with people who are new believers, and they want to give up certain sins, and they're finding it really difficult, and they're frustrated, and they're angry, and they go, am I really saved? But the fact that they feel that way about those sins is a sure sign that they're genuine believers. They want to get rid of these things, but they're struggling, and they can't. Those signs are signs that the person has really repented, and they want to go back in the right road. True repentance always leads to a place of worship. And today we actually have stronger promises than they did in Joel's day. God has revealed far more over the course of time, over the pages of history. And we read in the New Testament that Jesus has promised that he will not turn away anyone who comes to him with genuine faith. So this morning, if you are someone who has understood the signs of the times that we are living in, then even now, it's not too late. Forgiveness and freedom is available for all who have faith in Jesus Christ. If you look towards him and are genuinely sorry for what you have done and have no desire to repeat the same mistakes again, if you make that U-turn, then he will lead you in the right direction and you will get safely home. And for those of us who are believers, we must remember that we don't just repent of our sins when we first trust in Christ. Repentance is a lifelong discipline. Until we are fully conformed to the image of Christ, we will keep on making mistakes. Sometimes it may take years to uncover the deep-rooted sin and idols of our lives because we keep them hidden away in our hearts. We need to repent of those things. And, of course, we are constantly tempted and we often fall. I think all of us make mistakes every day that we need to come before the Lord and confess and repent of our sins. We are living at a wonderful time because our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, he is there at the right hand of the throne. He is the one who has bled and died and then rose again, ascended into glory and been glorified. And he is interceding on our behalf. He knows the pain and the pressure of temptation. He knows the difficulties of this life. He knows the terrible things that can happen to people. And he knows what our lives are like. So we have a sympathetic ear. So when we pray, he is there and interceding on our behalves. And when we pray, we can ask for forgiveness from him. So we need to be people who keep short accounts, confessing our sins, and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus will continue to purify us from all unrighteousness. And as we keep on confessing our sins and repenting, we also need to remember that the Lord's judgment starts with his people. So let's spend time examining our lives. Are we doing everything that we can for Christ? Are there areas of our lives which we know are wrong, but we want to hang on to them like guilty little treats, like the person on a diet has got a secret stash of chocolates? That's often how we view the sin in our lives as believers. Are there areas of our lives which we're holding on to, which we need to be letting go? Are there areas where we need to replace apathy with love and compassion? As we look at the hordes of people around us, do we care that they are going to a lost eternity? Do we care that some of them are unable to feed their children at this time? Do we care that so many of them are addicted to sex and alcohol, drugs and pleasure? Do we care that the temples that they worship in, the pub, the nightclub, the football stadium, the garden centre, the antique centre, the nature reserve and the shopping arcade, they're all reopening? And people are now going back to their false forms of worship. Because those things, most of them, when they're in the right place, are absolutely fine. But when they're placed in the position above God, it's a false religion and it is sinful. Let us, as believers, look at what God is doing around us. Let us understand the times, then fall on our faces in genuine repentance and intercession for the honour of the Lord's name, for the lost souls around us, and for the Holy Spirit to convict people so that they can escape God's wrath on the great day of the Lord, which will arrive when our Lord and Saviour returns.